where we were this morning, if you will turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapters 2 and 3. We will together, what I'd like to do this evening, before spending time going back and recounting what we have solely in chapter 2, I would like to spend some time trying to develop a sense of the progression of this passage and what this entire passage is doing and how so much of this is tied together. Although Paul continues to move on in his argument and discussion, there is so much that just wraps back around and touches with everything that's come before. So that's what we will begin to do this evening, and then we will go back and pick up on chapter 2, verses 11 and following, but we will not leave that. As we look this morning, I'll just bring this back to your attention here. We have this statement beginning, chapter 3, the section we began this morning, which says, on account of this. Now, when you do, and by the way, it is interesting because those of you who know some Greek, you understand that this word charon is grace, okay, which is interesting. And almost like thanks to what, but anyhow, never mind, I don't, it's an idiom is what it is, but it's all right. It just tells you that the word can be used in so many different ways. It can be used of thanksgiving, it can be used of grace, it can be used of forgiveness, and in this case, anyhow, on account of this. Thanks to what? On account of this. And so therefore, what this does, like this is starting chapter 3, it immediately takes you back to what we see in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. That whole section that we have in there of the wall of partition being broken down and so forth, this in chapter 3, verse 1, just takes us back and picks us up on account of this, on account of the fact that God has taken those of us who had no citizenship, no ancestry, no anything, and He has made us a part of the family, on account of the fact that God has broken down the wall of partition, on account of the fact that God has made us fellow heirs, and He's made us a fellow part of the family, and the fact that God has made us an equal part of the temple, all of this, on account of this, Paul says, I am praying for you. And so it is interesting because, and really what this is opening the door for prayer. And again, I want to, tie something else into this because I don't want you to miss this truth. If you go back with me to chapter 1, and you know that section in verses 3 to 14 that deal with, again, the praise and the doxology and everything like this, we come to chapter 1 and verse 15, which, as we suggest, is how Paul normally begins a letter. What you would expect, okay, normal letter is to go out of verse 2 and go right into verse 15. That's what you'd expect. Come out of chapter 1, 1 and 2, and move right to verse 15. I thank God and I pray for you. But that's not what he does, as we well know. But what he does is he has this emotion-filled doxology, hymn of praise, worship to God, that keeps resounding with truths that keep coming up over and over again about God's plan and God's working through Christ and God's doing it all for the praise of His glory. Now, in light of this, then, he comes to the praise in verse 15, where the thanksgiving, and he thanks God in verses 15 and 16, and then he says, I pray. And in fact, what opens the door to the prayer is the last few words of verse 15, where he says, upon my prayers for you. So he starts to pray, and this just leads him right into the request that he makes, in order that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 16, the Father of glory, might give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself. And by the way, in the full knowledge of himself. The eyes of your heart being opened so that you might know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of the power of him unto you, or unto us, by the way, who are believing? Now, what's interesting is that you see, this is his prayer. He's moved from the thanksgiving of verse 15 to 16 into the prayer in verse 17, and the prayer is that God might open the eyes of our understanding, our hearts, that we might see the hope, the past, the hope of his calling, the future, the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and in the present, the surpassing greatness of his power. Then he illustrates, he says, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. When I am saying that I want somehow for you to be able to comprehend by the eyes of your heart being opened the surpassing greatness of power, what I'm talking about is I want you to be able to see the power that was manifested by God in the raising of Jesus from the dead physically. And so he talks about that. And what happens in that section, a section that for all of us, I know we know it well, I know it well, but I gotta tell you, I do not understand it. There's no way, because the whole point of it is, I think as God continues to open the eyes of my heart, that I will continue to understand more and more. For is this not even the prayer of Paul? And when he writes in the same context, Ephesians, remember he wrote Philippians, he says that I may know him. See, this is my desire. I count all these things because I want to know him. Now you walked with God all of these years, you've served God all these years, you've been a faithful apostle, but you still want to know him and the powers of resurrection, the fellowship of suffering, be made conformable to his death. So when you look at all of this, there is something of the sense that God continues to open to us the eyes of our hearts so that we might be able to see the surpassing greatness of his power. And the illustration of that power is, first of all, the power that was manifest in the raising of Jesus from the dead physically. But it wasn't just to raise him from the dead, it was to set him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers and so forth. And by the way, in that context of what God has done of setting him in that place anyhow, so far above all of these powers and lordships and so forth, and every name that is named, not only this earth, but in that which is to come, and has caused everything to be placed in submission under his feet, and made him to be head of the church, which is his body. So all of this is somehow, again, the greatness of the power of God. And again, as we saw, there's the piling up of words for power. There's the word we get energy from. There is the kratos, ischios. I mean, there are a whole bunch of words, and he just takes them all and piles them together. Then he says, and there shouldn't be a break into chapter 2, we know that. He comes into chapter 2, and once again, he is still illustrating his point. I'm praying that God would open the eyes, and I just want you to somehow see this. Don't miss it, as there's a progression here. I'm still in prayer for you, see, and my prayer is that God would open the eyes of your heart so that you would see the surpassing greatness of power manifested in the raising of Jesus from the dead physically, but then also manifested in the raising of us from the dead spiritually. And he says, I fear that somehow the eyes of your heart are not open to see fully the power of God in that. And I guarantee you, for many of us who are here, even if we say it, we read this, we know it, we can recite this, but we don't understand it, and I don't, okay? I do not understand the greatness of God's power because, you know, if it isn't because it was that much greater that someone was saved out of gross sin and brought to faith in Christ than someone like myself who was raised in a Christian home and still had the propensity and so forth like that, and God brought me to himself. But you see, the issue is, he says, you were dead, you were, you know, and you have all of these things, you walk this way, and I touched your life, I transformed you. I do not fully comprehend. I tell you, I don't fully comprehend, but there's that part of it, and he's still illustrating. Are you with me? He then comes down and finishes that in chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, and verse 11 to 22, he even carries it further. He says, the power of God that was operative so much so that not only did it raise us from the dead spiritually as it raised him from the dead physically, but it did it whether we be Jew or Gentile. Now understand, this is still illustrating his prayer request. Are you with me? So he's still illustrating the power of God, the surpassing greatness of the power of God. That's what he's trying to get us to see. And somehow, because he knows we can't see it, he keeps drawing pictures for us and making these pictures, you know, one picture after another picture after another picture, hoping that somehow through this God would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see. So he's still in prayer. So now, therefore, for this reason, okay, for this reason, because of all of this that I have recounted, the power of God in the raising of Jesus from the dead physically, the power of God manifested in raising you from the dead spiritually, the power of God in raising all of us, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, and making us one in one body because of the death of Christ. On account of this, he says, I bow the knees to the Father. We're still in prayer. We have not left prayer yet. Since we started praying in chapter 1, verse 16, we haven't quit praying. Do you understand that? So he is coming back to prayer here, but he stops himself in the middle of this. On account of this, see, on account of all of this, I am bowing my knees. See, I'm praying for you that you'll see the power of God evident in the raising of Jesus, raising of us, uniting of Jew and Gentile. And on account of all of this, I am praying. Now, it is interesting, he then pauses for a while at here to give his testimony. He comes back to the prayer, which will lead us then to power, because he then has the doxology, and now to him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all that we ask, I think, according to the power that works within us. So he hasn't left prayer, and he hasn't left power. It is still running through here. So there is that, and there's no doubt to that as you come to this section. So as Paul does this, he says, on account of all of this that I'm recounting. So somehow, if we can keep just going back over this, and I hope that one day you will walk through Ephesians with that sense it isn't just an outline. All of a sudden, everything ties together. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, tie together with chapter 3, verses 2 to 13, so clearly. But chapter 3, 2 to 13, tie together with chapter 2, 11 to 22. Because he talks about the same things, the jointness of relationship and so forth like that. So all of this is so intertwined together. And the other thing that we dare not miss in here, and I just remind you of this, is that sense of the unity. You see, the ministry God has given to me has to do with the mystery. And the mystery is not only Christ, but is the united together of Jews and Gentiles together in one body, which was the eternal purpose of God. It just wasn't that clear until God began to make it clear through me to the church. But he says, that's the key to this. And that, I would just tell you, although he doesn't relate that until chapter 2, 11 to 22, and chapter 3, 1 to 13, that is the key for his praise to God in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. I trust you will see. And therefore, I remind you again that the focus of this letter certainly is on the work of Christ in bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body and making a single church. Which then will lead to chapter 4, verse 1, which is, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. See, we're back to this prisoner again. He's going to pick up the same thought he started chapter 3 with. Entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And here it is, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And now he is going, there's only one body, see, there's only one Spirit. You would just call him one hope of your calling. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. There's only one God and Father of all. And so the whole point of this, he's going to pick up on this whole unity factor again, and it will come back, and it becomes the primary issue. And how does this fit? And I remind you again, if somehow the point of the wall being broken down, if somehow the ministry of to the church of the Jews and Gentiles together as a mystery revealed by God, if somehow that doesn't start to bring some kind of a change in the body of Christ, that we function differently, we don't understand the message of chapters 1 to 3. It's not just about doctrine here and practical here. You know, whatever doctrine there is practical, is it not? He just wants to show us what the implications of this. If God has broken down the wall of partition, God has made us all one, then we need to act like this, see. So that is the nature of what we find here in this passage. And so what we saw this morning in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, so intricately tied in with what we find in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Before going any further, I want to go back to chapter 2 with you for a while. I want to draw your attention to just a few things. This is on account of this, and by the way, this is a very emphatic statement. When Paul says this, this part right here, I, Paul, the very nature of that is to make this thing very, very, very emphatic. And so he is putting this in here, and it is to emphasize the point. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you, the Gentiles. And so now he is talking to these Gentiles, whom he's addressed in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, whom he is addressing here in this epistle to the Ephesians, which isn't an epistle to the Ephesians, but is an epistle to probably some in Ephesus, but some in the surrounding region. But anyhow, Paul is being very emphatic at this point as he does this, and as he begins this section, it is what leads him into moving aside for a while. Let me just support some of the statements we made this morning for a bit, and then let me show you something. By the way, I'll go back and put this on here. Notice this on account of this, the statement at the very beginning here. With that in mind, let me just put up here, overlay this, with verse 14. And then I'll show you the whole relationship. If I can pull this down. Notice, if you will, verse 14. See, look at this. This is verse 1 and this is verse 14. Here you have verse 14, here you have verse 1. Where are we here? Right here. See how they're exactly the same? Tu tu karin. On account of this, on account of this. I, Paul. Now that I, Paul, should go right between, if you go right here, it belongs right in here. See, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, bow the knees of me before the Father. By the way, we will come to that, and that will be something we will address when we get there. Our feeling about this, we read this. And we have this idea that's this dainty little thing like this, see? And we think we're doing such a pious thing, we get on our knees like this before God. The whole issue of bending the knee is this falling prostrate on one's face before someone that you feel a sense of submission to. And it is that sense. It is not even so much the dainty on your knees business as bending your knees to get down on your face is what it is. And it is that lowering of yourself flat on your face before God because you understand who you are and who He is. It is the reason for the bending of the knees. It is that sense. It almost reminds you of, again, the Revelation issue when the Lord was seen as He was, that John fell on his face before Him as dead. It is not quite to that extent, for were we to see Him, we would do that. But it certainly is that sense of a submission to God in doing so. So therefore, that is the reason why that is there. So anyhow, enough of that. We come back to here and we just understand that what this is, verse 14, is merely finishing up what he starts in verse 1. And everything in between in verses 2 to 13 is parenthetical. And everything in verses 2 to 13 goes back to pick up the resounding statement of verses 11 to 22. I cannot emphasize that enough, and I will keep saying it until somehow we get the point. Follow with me just for a bit, then let me quickly take us down through some of these things that are in here just as a summary from this morning. And then we want to come back and pick up. Notice if indeed you have heard, and what I want you to see, the administration. I love this word. You know I love this word. This is a very interesting word because it comes from the house and it comes from a law. The law of the house. It's interesting as in chapter 1 is here again in chapter 3, which is significant because this is one of those words that's in both places. You know what the law of the house is? And I just remind you. You know, we talk about the fact that we are those who carry on as servants of Christ. You know, when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, he was the steward. I mean, this is what the word is. This is the one who cares for the house. But you see what the steward does. The steward carries out the laws of the house. He doesn't make the laws of the house. And I love this term because it's administration, dispensation, whatever in the word, stewardship. It can be any one of these in a sense. But I love the truth because it is God who establishes the law of the house. And the only job that we have is to what? Carry out the laws of the one who makes the laws of the house. And this is, but it's a beautiful term in what it expresses. But back to this, that what I really want you to see is this. The grace of God in verse 2 that was given to me. And this is so crucial because this is an aorist passive is what we call it. It is something God did. Grace by itself suggests that. But even the sense that having said grace, then he brings us this sense which was given to me. Go down a few verses with me again. And notice in verse 7 where he comes to this thing. And verse 7 is the end of sentence number 1. And in, notice what he does in verse 7 when he comes here. I'll be there yet. He says, I was made a minister. Notice this. Just a moment. And now in verse 7, notice exactly the same construction again. He just over and over again, it keeps coming out in this passage. He says in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the grace, here it is, grace of God again, which was it? Here it is again, which was given to me. So again, he is forever going to do this. And again, notice that the grace of God was given to me according to the working of his power. And see, we're back to this again. We haven't even left the power thing yet, have we? Right? See, all of this section is what? Prayer and power, prayer and power. And so even, now listen, the grace of God that was given to me because of his what? According to his power, and it is his power that somehow I'm praying that the eyes of my heart might be open so that I might see. I remind you again, see, if you understand who you are and who you were before God touched you by his grace, if you understand as he would go, well, let's just take the next verse, and then we'll come back to this, and then we'll go back to chapter 2 a bit. Notice this if you will. Notice this. Why do I understand power here? Is because I understand what God had to work with. For some of us, we sort of think God was honored. I've heard people talking about some people that I know, and they say, my, if God would only touch his life, look at how valuable he'd be to God. Oh my goodness. It's because they see, quote unquote, these gifts that these people could offer to God. My friend, it isn't what you can do for God if God touches your life. It's what God can do for you if God touches your life. But anyhow, notice this if you will. So it's for to me, and to see when he understands that he is the least of all the saints, and this is a fascinating statement that he would do this, that he would not say, I am the least of the apostles. No, I'm the least of all saints. All saints. By the way, notice there's no, let's see what we have here. Yes we do. To the least of all the saints, okay? And it's again not the saints, but all saints, no matter where they are, by quality saints. But notice, the grace of God was given to me, okay? To preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But see again, once again, it was given. See, it's given grace, and when you understand that it's grace, and it was, that is grace, and it was given to you who was the least of all the saints, you understand, you know, what God was working with, and it was nothing. And God came down, and he gave his grace to you to make you capable to do what you did. You know, when, in fact, Lance and Tanya go to France and begin ministry. When you and I walk out in the streets tomorrow to do ministry, I just remind you, God is not blessed to have you. You are blessed to have him. And you will understand, therefore, when you understand this, that it isn't because, you see, some of us get out there, we're so afraid to do because we think we'll make a fool of ourselves. And I don't have the gifts that somebody else did. Do you understand what this is all about? I am the least of all saints. Grace was given to me to even make me capable to do what I'm doing. If you do anything tomorrow, it's not because you've memorized the right system and because you've worked it up and because you're so good. If you do anything tomorrow, it's because of grace that was given to you to make you able to do whatever you do. And you see, can I take you back to chapter 1, verses 3 to 14? The whole point of all of this, you see, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, because if it has to do with you, there is no praise to his glory, it's praise to your glory, right? So, with that in mind, may I take you back, okay, to chapter 2 for a while, and let me just quickly draw some truths out in this passage with you that we have done together. And we did, before, give you an outline of sorts, but this is where it is, okay? And we start the raising of Christ from the dead spiritually, the raising of believers from the dead. I mean, we made a mistake there. There should be physically this first one, and I haven't changed it yet. It's better go back and talk to the computer, but this is physically, all right? All right, here we go somehow here. However it is, anyhow, you understand how it is. There it is, whatever it is, physically. All right. So anyhow, the raising of Christ from the dead physically, the raising of believers from the dead spiritually, the raising of believers, be they Jew or Gentiles, down in verses 11 to 22. Now, in that context, okay, the very first thing we see with that regard to that is the lost condition of the Gentiles, or, if you will, the lost condition of us. Then we see the powerful, you see, because it's all about the power of God, the powerful intervention of God, uniting Jew and Gentile, verses 13 to 18. And then the fellow citizenship in the household of God, of Jew and Gentile, verses 19 to 22. Now, let me start from the reverse end and move up backwards, okay, if you will. Let me take you to verses 19 to 22 just for a while and show you something here. And then see if I can pull some pieces together. Now, notice this. What is the whole point? When he comes to verse 19, he says, so then, therefore, no longer are you. Look at this. This is nice. First of all, araun. The first word, ara. So then, un, therefore. And now, you know what this therefore is going back to? Is going back to God has destroyed. You got to tell you that God has broken down that wall of partition, right? I remind you again, let me ask you a question. When Paul wrote this letter, was there a wall of partition in Jerusalem in the temple? And the answer is what? Yes. It's not going to be destroyed till 70 AD when they come in there and destroy the whole thing. So the wall is there. So the point is, it is not that physically the wall is gone, but it is that in Christ the wall is gone. Now in light of this, again, the reminder to you and to me, there are walls out there. They're there. Believe me, they're there. You know they're there. But in Jesus Christ, the walls are gone. Inside of this body, there should be no walls. There just shouldn't have been any walls. Now, with that. So then, therefore, no longer are you strangers and aliens. Now, it's interesting because... that's the trouble with cross-referencing. It is fascinating, the cross-reference. And there are two different points being made in those two passages, but bless their souls anyhow. That is a nice song. When you come here, what's very fascinating, see this word right here? Now, that word is interesting. It says we aren't aliens, but Peter says we are. Yes? Now, we're not aliens with each other, but we're aliens with the world around us. You are a paroikoi with the person next door to you. You're not a paroikoi with me anymore, okay? You understand? We belong to the same household. But you are a paroikoi for the person next door. What's a paroikoi? You know what an oikos is? It's a house. You know what para is? We have the word parallel from that. You know what? It's having a house alongside of somebody. You are not a permanent dweller here. You're just a paroikos here. All you are is somebody's got a house next to somebody else for a while, but you're not here for the long haul. And it is the scary thing for all of us who start owning. Bad to own a house? No. But bad to start feeling comfortable down here? Yes. You know what? We just got tense. You know, listen, just believe me. Whatever your house is like, however much money you've got invested in it, however firm it is nothing more than a tent that's here for a while. Do you understand it? And what it is, it's just you're tenting next door to your neighbors. That's what it is. They're sort of permanent there, but you're not permanent. And the sooner you and I can understand that we're paroikoi here, but we're not a paroikoi with each other. So that's why the context needs to be taken into consideration. In this case, we're no longer aliens, but because we're no longer aliens this way, we are aliens another way, are we not? Okay, enough of that? Well, what is the truth, okay? But you are what? Assume politai. This is the word. Look at this word right here. This part right here. Sum politai. You know, in English, yes, in English, all the words you have like this, see? S-Y-N or S-Y-M. See, symphony. Symphony is to make a noise alongside of. By the way, it was fun last Tuesday night, yeah. There was a fellow, he did an amazing job. He had from first graders to eighth graders together playing their violins and cellos and stuff. And two of our granddaughters were playing the violin, and it was not because they were in it. It was a beautiful, beautiful job. It just was, I mean, how he did it with that mixture, I'll never know. But he just, anyhow, but it was very good. But you see, and they played so well together. But that's just the word. See, it's when you can blend the sound together. See, it's just a word. Or we get synthesis, which is what? Placing something with something. Or we get synthetic, right? We all kinds of words that are S-Y-M-S-Y-N, okay? So it is those words, see? It is that fellow, and here's politi. We get political from this, okay? We're fellow citizens. This is nice. Notice this thing. So he starts with this, and notice something. And let me see if I can find it again. Just hold it a moment, and let me go down and pick this up with you just for a bit. See if we can do this. Look at this. This is verse 6 of chapter 3 that we looked at this morning. See what here? We're soon politi. But look at this. Look at this. Same words again, but here is S-U-G because it comes from here. And here it is. We're fellow heirs, fellow inheritors. Look at this, S-U-S, because it's before body. We're fellow bodied people. It's interesting because what's this word mean? We're fellow bodied people. In other words, you know what? We're part of the same body. Look at this again. See? See, it is S-U-M again, see? And metakos, we're with people we share with, we're bodied with, we're inheritors with. See, he loves these S-U-M words in here because he's trying to say something to us. There is unity here. There is S-Y-M, S-Y-N, whatever word you want, S-U-M in Greek and S-U-M, whatever it is. We're united together. And he tries to figure out any word he can to put in here. Look, let me go back with you to verses 19 and following. I'll take you to verses after 19. Watch with me and see if he doesn't keep building on this. See, look at this. He says we are. He's God, having been built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, in himself Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. By the way, you know that's a nice word. That is a nice word. It's what unites at a corner. Is really what it is. It's fascinating. I watched in Africa because my father built, responsible for building some 16 mission stations, and he was no builder, but he learned to build. When he was home, he worked for two contractors just trying to learn more and more about building, so he'd go back out there and do some more building. But you know, it's interesting because you go to some of these buildings that some of these missionaries had built, and didn't understand the importance of that cornerstone or making a solid footing of that thing. And you lie, I mean, you're going to get snakes and stuff there, right? And you lie in bed and you look at this hole in the wall, the corner, because the walls are parting from each other. And you can see through. Because there's nothing tying the walls together, right? You know, the whole point he makes is it's an incredible truth. See, he is the stone that ties the walls together. You know, the whole point he's making, how in the world can there be the pulling of the walls apart when he is the one that holds the walls together? I take you to your marriage. Doesn't matter what it is, what relationship you have as a believer in Christ. He is the stone of the corner that ties the two walls together. And if the walls start to pull apart, it is because we are moving away from the cornerstone, because there's no way that it can pull apart when he is the one that's uniting it, right? It is the whole point. I mean, this is what it is. No, how can he can build this any stronger? Okay. Now let me keep going with this just quickly, and we'll finish this. But notice this, and then we'll come back and tie the rest of the pieces together in our next time together. But notice this, verse 21. Watch this. He says, "In whom?" And it again, it is a beautiful truth because twice he has this. See. In whom also, in whom, see, it is all because we're in him, we're back to in him. The whole building, the entire building, and now here's our word again. See, look at this, it's S-U-N again, see, it's being fit together. See, everything about together, 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 together. Look at this down here, it's coming again, see. This is oikodemeo, it's a being fit together, being built together. We are, we spell right, having built us. So we're built together, we're fit together, we are heirs together, we are citizens together. Everything is together, 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 together. Therefore, chapter 4, Don't make unity in the church. Do what? Be diligent to preserve the unity in the church. You don't have to make unity in your marriage. The unity is there because the cornerstone holds the walls together. It is there. We are fellows together, right? We are that. Therefore, we don't have to make unity, but we are obligated before God to maintain the unity that He has already made through His death and the cross and His resurrection and His uniting together of the body in one. See? And the whole point he's making is this isn't only true of Jew and Gentile, it carries over to all of life. So, I come back and try to do this, but I just somehow want you to sense the feel of togetherness that is certainly here by every way he can do it. It seems impossible if you can look at this thing. I mean, we can somehow, you miss it maybe in English, I hope you don't. Look at 2:19 to 22, look at 3:6. And then take it over to chapter 4 in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, like that. And look at all of this and understand the unity that is ours because of a relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, which is unfortunate because any, now let me just say this, because it is true. We celebrate what God has done in this body. But we don't celebrate the disunity that brought this to pass. It is an unfortunate thing that there are as many splits taking place in the body of Jesus Christ, or there's many splits taking place in marriages and families and whatever else of godly Christian, quote-unquote godly Christian people. It just should not be. Just absolutely should not be. It is absolutely wrong. And it is driven by the wrong things, okay? And then the need to do is to maintain the unity that God has procured through the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Anyhow, it is a credible passage. It all builds together. We will come back next time. And I want you to see this because I will now go back again with you. And we'll walk through again how sinful we were, what God did for us, what this led to. And we need to recognize all of this because it is that center section of the breaking wall. He made peace. He is peace. He proclaims peace. And therefore, he says, how can you live without peace when he himself made it, he himself is it, and he himself proclaims it? And I would say to you, if you are the source of dissension, whether in a marriage relationship or in a church relationship, you better examine where your heart is, okay? But you understand, it's purity first and peace. If it is purity, a lack of purity that brings a separation, that's one thing. But if it's anything less than a biblical standard that brings this, we've got a problem, right? And we all need to address. All right, we will stop at that.